Make sure that you pull out your Bibles and turn to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And would you also take just a moment to pull out your outlines? Your outlines that say Stranger Things across the top of them. I was surprised this last week. I started the series on Stranger Things last week. And I was surprised at how many people checked into my social network page to tell me, we have begun to watch the TV show. Many of you decided that you were going to watch Stranger Things this last week, and I hope that you were able to sleep well, because I watched a couple episodes, and it is scary as all get out. I mean to tell you, there's people getting snatched by monsters and all kinds of crazy stuff. Stranger Things, why would we choose something like that? Because I believe that God is a God of Stranger Things, that His ways are not our ways, that we don't always get what's going on around us, and we have a hard time organizing it into our lives and into the universe and into our concept of God. And so we tend to do what? We separate Him from the rest of our lives. But the Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that we need to bring these things together, that we need to have a certain comfort in the midst of mystery, that we need to be in the midst of Stranger Things and have a comfort with it. If you have ever been one of those that feels like strange things are hard to understand in Christianity, then the book of Luke is for you. And if you're one of those, like me, that sometimes just gets flat out tired out about following Jesus, that there's just days that you get up and you don't remember, there's weeks that you go through that you just feel exhausted and you wonder, God, what are you doing? Doesn't seem like you're there. It doesn't seem like you answer any prayers. It just doesn't seem like you're present. If that is you, then I want to invite you to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. In the day of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Not bad, huh? Blameless, and they were righteous in front of the Lord. Is that what God would say about you? Is that what God would say about me? But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them, but remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Pretty strange that God is at work in such a bizarre kind of way. If you've got your outlines, I'm going to walk us back through the passage now that we have it kind of locked into our heads. Thanks for hanging with me, by the way, for 20 verses. I don't usually read quite that many. I appreciate that. This is the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it's both about a couple, letter A, number one. But more subtly, it's also a story about God's special people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. There's two things going on in the text. We're going to be looking at a quintessential couple of Israel that represented all the good things about Israel, but we're also looking at a nation. God's chosen people, His beloved. It says in the Word of God that God treats Israel as His own child, His own son, His own daughter. He has that kind of tenderness and relationship with the nation. And so we're reading the story, a real story about Zechariah and Elizabeth, but it is an example to all that would that look at it of who Israel had become. Zechariah is from a priestly line. You remember the mention of Abijah in the midst of that? That is part of the priestly line that runs all the way back to Aaron. His wife Elizabeth is also of the priestly line. This was typical during that time. It kind of kept that priestly line pure. And so this was considered an extremely faithful couple, because what it meant was that Zechariah limited himself. He didn't just go looking for a wife wherever he could find one. He looked for a wife amongst the daughters of Aaron, amongst the daughters of the priestly line, because he wanted to keep this priestly line pure for the sake of worship in Israel. Zechariah and Elizabeth are not only distinguished by their lineage, but also because of their dignified behavior. I paused in the midst of reading about it, didn't I? They were righteous. They were blameless. Now, those words have taken on kind of new meaning for us because of later in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. It'll say no one is really blameless. No one is really righteous except God alone. This is not that kind of legal blamelessness, legal righteousness. This is to say that they consistently walked with God. This is not to say they were sinless. It's not to say they were something beyond the ordinary. This is to say that they lived a life of dedication to the Lord. We should probably lighten up a little bit on having to feel like we are dirt in front of God in order to have any kind of right relationship with Him. In reality, this is how God looks upon the faithful. It's right there in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Dignified behavior, dedication to God, and I know these people in my life. I know who they are. I know the people in my life that I look at and just go, man, they've got some things going on with Jesus that I don't. And I desire that because of their lives. It's not that I think that they're somehow more special than anybody else. I just know that when I see faithfulness in other people, that inspires me to greater things. It's important to note here that Zechariah and Elizabeth are an older couple, not because of the pregnancy, but because it means that they've been faithful for a lifetime. This is not just the faithfulness of a young person, somebody that's got fire and zeal and that kind of thing. This is somebody that's they've been faithful across their whole lifetime. They represent the best that Israel has to offer. And they are a wonderful, truly, I mean, when I look at the description of these two in Scripture, they're a wonderful couple. They are who you want for grandma and grandpa, essentially. But the problem is what? Tragically, they don't have children. Tragically, this quintessential couple is barren. Zechariah and Elizabeth carry this as a great sorrow. It says it is a sorrow and shame because they don't have any children. See, God had blessed His people, and what was one of the first things that He told them to do? I am blessing you by telling you to go be fruitful and multiply. That was considered one of the greatest blessings that God had provided to Israel, to be fruitful and multiply. Not having a child was considered a reproach. It was considered shameful. It was considered actually a judgment by God not to be able to have children. And I know I've been around many of you who have had difficulty conceiving, and I know the terrible, terrible emotional distress that it puts you under, the sorrow that you feel, the difficulty that comes from these things. I look at the life of Elizabeth and Zechariah, and on the one hand, I want us to see that they're one of those couples that is dignified, respectful, and faithful. But I also want us to see that they are filled with sorrow, shame, and there is a fatigue to carrying that for a lifetime. Zechariah, even though he is representative of all that Israel has, comes to the temple for his regular service. You probably picked that up in the text, that this was, that somehow they were organized, and they were organized into several different, actually over 20 different groups of priests. They were all organized clear back in the Old Testament. They kept that organization clear up into the time of Christ. And they were organized into these divisions, and these divisions would get called different people to come to come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to serve. And they did priestly service, and it was like being in the army reserves and being called up, and you had to go and do your week or two of service each year. And so Zechariah shows up for service, and then they cast lots. Essentially, they roll dice. They roll dice, and everybody gets a number, and it's like picking matchsticks. You know, the guy with the short stick in this case does not get a curse. He gets a blessing. And this is the high point. You were only allowed to serve in the temple to get to go in and offer the sacrifice once in your whole life. And so Zechariah departs Elizabeth. They're old, and he makes the trek to Jerusalem, and he comes in and they cast lots, and he's done this dozens of times before. And this time the lot falls to Zechariah. It says in the Old Testament that when a man casts lots, God is so sovereign, He even controls the roll of the dice. Wow. In Israel, rolling of the dice does not remind them of Vegas like it does us. It doesn't remind people of a craps table. You know what it reminds people of in Israel? That God loves us. And if we want to know His will, all we have to do is throw it out there. And that's how in the priestly line they determined the will of God. God had designed His people in this way. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of that blessing, what happens to Zechariah while he is in making the sacrifice for the only time in his life? He sees somebody next to this bowl where incense burns, which means around the bowl of incense, it would be what? smoky. That's normal. It would just be this kind of burning, golden, burning, gigantic bowl, and there were coals on the inside that kept the incense burning in a constant manner. And so when he looked over there, did you notice that it broke it apart? It says at first he was troubled. Because what? He thinks he's seeing something. He does one of these. Have you ever thought you saw a person in your peripheral vision? Have you ever thought that you saw something and you're like, I gotta get... And he was troubled, a little bit freaked out, because he knows no one else is supposed to be in here. This is just supposed to be me right now. They told me what to expect. The high priest sits down with this guy and he says, okay, this is what you're going to see when you go in. This is what you're going to do. Here's where you need to put the offering, all of it. He walks in and what does he see? Some guy standing in there. He knows for sure that's not supposed to happen, so he's troubled. And then, all of a sudden, he recognizes that this might not be as normal of an experience as he might think. And so he begins to have fear. I want to pause before we talk more about the strange thing God did and remind you of some of this. Israel, the Jewish nation, was also old and barren. They had been given promises generations earlier that God would rescue them. But right as we find them in the New Testament in Luke, they're under the rule of a foreign nation, Rome. And Rome has an egomaniacal leader named Herod. My wife and I, Melinda and I, got to go to Israel in January of this year. And we stood in a place that at the time, right before Jesus Christ was born, there are multiple hills in the country of Israel. And we were standing in that, what's called the hill country. And there was a hill to our left and a hill to our right. Now, what should be between two hills? Right? A valley. That's what's supposed to be between two hills. But in this particular spot, there was another mountain. And that mountain had been built higher than all the hills around it. Get this. Herod was such an egomaniacal leader that he had a mountain that is higher than all the other mountains in that region. He had a mountain constructed for himself. A mountain. I mean, think about that. Think about what it would require in the ancient world to build a mountain. That's just insane. He brought in rocks and dirt and built it up, 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 up. And at the top of it, he put his own personal family kind of castle or temple. Nobody ever even lived in it. That's how crazy this place. Well, he had some family members, but he never actually took residence there. He built the entire thing as a monument to himself. And he didn't even bother taking up residence there. He was a nut job in every way. The guy was a building nut job as well. He built and built and built and built because he wanted history to remember him. And we do, as a lunatic. That is the Herod that is mentioned. It's important for us to know some of the context. When we read through these things, you know, we read about Herod and Abijah and Zechariah and priestly line and went into the temple because it was done by lot. And sometimes what do we think to ourselves? Where's the good part? What's going on in this story? I don't understand any of this. And so I give you a little bit of background. Because this happened in real time to real people in a real historical place. We got to visit that place. We stood on top of that mountain. And you know what you can see from that Herodian mountain? Right off to the right, if you're standing up there, is a little town called Bethlehem. Is it not painfully ironic that Herod builds this mountain and the Savior of the world, the greatest man who had ever lived, was born in a town that you could see from the top of this thing? It was crazy. We could look right across that valley and see Bethlehem, which is, by the way, a lot bigger than he used to be. If you're on your outlines, I'm on letter B, top of the back page, with no warning whatsoever. God suddenly sends what I would call a text message from heaven. A text message from heaven at that time were angels. Angels, their very name means messenger. They deliver messages. They are angelic beings that deliver messages. They are not what you turn into when you die. You do not become an angel. Angels are not human. Humans are not angels. The two do not intersect. You don't get wings when you die or something weird like that. Let's not mix up those things. I know lots of us like to think of our loved ones as angels that look over us, but they're actually not. Angels are completely a different thing. They are majestic, powerful, extraordinary beings in the Bible, and they are called the heavenly host. In other words, they are the heavenly army of God. And so they come, commissioned by God, with messages in the same way that we would deliver an emissary from our military to somebody else to let them know about what our maneuvers are about to be, against or on their behalf. So with no warning whatsoever, an angelic messenger is sent into the middle of Zechariah and Elizabeth's barren world. Zechariah is terrified. He's shocked and he's terrified by the appearance of this angel. But then things get even weirder. The angel announces the good news that Zechariah's prayers have been heard. We are going to have blessing and joy. Elizabeth is going to be pregnant with a baby boy. We'll see later in the chapter that fathers normally named their children. Different than our current culture. But the angel tells Zechariah something odd. The boy is to be named John. No one in Zechariah's family, this is a respectable Jewish family. This is deep history. This is back to Aaron. This is pure-blooded. You don't name your kid something that someone else hadn't thought of before. You name him the name of your father, or you name him the name of your father's father, or someone in the line. But you just don't go making up names. Think about how many times the name Zechariah is in the Bible. Heck, there's a whole book by a guy named Zechariah in the Old Testament. Not the same guy. That just tells you, though, that this line, this family, didn't step outside of what we would call tradition. They didn't step outside of tradition. But this boy's supposed to be named John. John's name, by the way, means God is gracious. We will see God be gracious in just a moment. Can you imagine? It says that she's advanced in age. It means she was past childbearing age. So she's probably up there a little bit. She's not a young woman. She's an old woman. And Zechariah is an old man. And he's just been told, you're going to have a baby. In addition to this, God pronounces blessing and joy for Zechariah and Elizabeth and for all of Israel. It says that this son is going to be great for God and bless others. John, like his parents, is going to be great before God, distinguished and dignified. God's Holy Spirit is going to have powerful influence on John from conception. I'll speak more to this later. But make no mistake that Scripture speaks of the reality that a child is human and valuable even at the point of conception. It says that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. That his spirit will be united with God's. John is divinely commanded with this in mind to abstain from alcohol. In that culture, wine was the fruit of the vineyard. It was the fruit of all that was good in life. That's what it represented. And God says, John is not going to participate in the fruitfulness of this world. Rather, he will be controlled, filled, not by that, but by the Holy Spirit, by the fruit of the Spirit's world. He will be distinctively set apart to be for special service to God. In other words, God's Spirit is going to be Israel's abundance, their exclusive influence. Simultaneously, in one of these great moments of Zechariah's life, we find that this is a gracious announcement from God. See, Zechariah, who is the epitome of one of Israel's most faithful servants, immediately verbalizes what? How is this supposed to happen? How in the world is an old guy like me and an old lady like I'm married to, how are we supposed to end up with children? How's that supposed to work? Now, why would that be a faithless question? Why would that lack faith? Wouldn't that be a question you'd have? Wouldn't you kind of go, how's this supposed to happen? How's this supposed to work? We're going to see Mary ask exactly the same question in the next chapter. In the next section. Why in the world would it be a big deal? If they ask the same question and Mary gets blessed for it and Zechariah doesn't, why would that be? Zechariah is distinguished. He's older. And in this case, should know better, right? Why? I'm actually asking you, why? Why do you think? He knows Abraham. He knows Abraham, and he knows the story. And he knows that Abraham and Sarah, a very long time ago, despite the fact they were old, were blessed by God for the sake of all people. But what does the angel do in this moment? The angel is reaching back. God is really reaching back through the angel into history and connecting what is happening here with what happened there. And he's saying, this is part of the gospel story. What is about to happen is the fulfillment of a great thing. This is God's gracious announcement of John. The name itself means God is gracious, and it is God's gracious announcement that those things that He has promised from days of old are going to happen. And what does Zechariah say in this once-in-a-lifetime moment, standing in the temple, delivering the offering on behalf of the people of Israel? What does he say? I don't get it. How could God do it? I mean, the irony here is unbelievable. That he is standing in this place and he's so far away from where God actually is. And yet I believe that this is a picture of my own life. That God could bless me so much and I can still live so unfaithfully. That God could pour himself out for each one of us, and yet we can walk out of here and be furiously angry at a McDonald's employee for, you know, not holding the pickles on our hamburger. And we're ready to freak out on someone because they didn't serve us well enough. Somebody cuts us off getting out of the driveway. We check to see if they're from the church. No. And then we're going to give it to them. Does it ever concern you when you speed by someone? I did that to Tammy Schaub one time. Where's Tammy? Remember that? Yeah. Sped by her. Hey, I'll admit it. I suck sometimes. It's unbelievable to me. And here's Zechariah, this quintessential Jew, and he just blows chunks in this moment. And so what is the angel's response? The angel says, oh no, I am Gabriel. Now, just in case you didn't know who that was, he connects back his name to Gabriel, the angel that appeared to Daniel in the Old Testament. Holy mackerel! This is not just some pedestrian angel, like low on the totem pole. This is Gabriel, the real deal. And he stands in the very presence of God. And he tells Zechariah that, and I cannot imagine what it was like to be Zechariah in that moment, probably took his breath away. But the same angel that had appeared to the legend Daniel was standing before him and making this proclamation. Things got real serious real quick. And this judgment thunders down. The words that he is sharing are from the very throne of God. Verse 19. Because of Zechariah's lack of faith, God takes away his voice. He makes him mute. He silences his voice and, in a very exampling kind of way, silences the voice of Israel. He says, "You will not speak right now." It's been 400 years since a prophet was in Israel. And God shuts their mouths and says, "No one will speak right now." They will continue in their silence until John the Baptist is born. And a new prophet will come into Israel for the first time in 400 years. See, Zechariah represents the best and the worst of Israel. The best in his heritage and his lineage, like many of you. And yet the worst, that he could live in that and still be so faithless. And so God takes away his voice. He mutes him. Israel has lost her voice. But the good thing is God is faithful. What do I mean by that? What do I mean that God is faithful? Take a look at the verse up on the screen if you want to flip in your Bibles. This is Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. These are the last verses, actually, of the Old Testament, the last section. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, right after announcing similar words that God is going to send someone that will precede the Christ, the Savior, someone that will make tall hills flat and low valleys will be filled in so that the path of God is straight for the people. It says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." These are the words of God that you are reading. They come from the throne of God, and they are delivered to us by the angel Gabriel and recorded for us to observe and to see. Gabriel's not done. He's going to go appear to a young Jewish girl next. He has these two key announcements. The first is that the spirit of Elijah is coming again, and he's going to return the people of Israel back to their God. He's going to call and preach repentance for sin. He is going to go out and he is going to have a distinctive ministry of God. This is God being faithful in muting Zechariah. It is a punishment, but it is a blessing. Because Israel has been struck quiet. It's almost like God says, just shut up for a second. So I can speak what I need to speak. John the Baptist is going to be that Elijah voice of God's Spirit. God is gracious because John the Baptist is soon to voice the grace of God over all of His people. And not just His people, but now is the time when all nations will be blessed through what John the Baptist has to say. So, letter C, Zechariah comes home mute. He can't say anything. He's been told, "You're not going to talk till that child is born, and the first things off your lips better be that his name is John." You know, he's got that locked in. He remembers the episode that happens in the temple, but he heads home. But he was probably no doubt excited. I mean, there's still, at least in most people's mind, only one way to get pregnant. And, you know, the guy's up to the task. So he goes home to his old wife and he says, well, he doesn't say anything, but he obviously behaves in such a way that says, I'm very motivated and excited to have relations with you because there's a reason. And as things proceed, it says that Elizabeth gets pregnant and she is overwhelmed by that pregnancy. She hides it for 5 months, hardly allowing herself any kind of public joy. Why? Because she thought she could lose the baby. And so, once 5 months is up, she goes public with her pregnancy and begins to share the joy and the story of Zechariah in the temple. Up to this time, there's no mouthpiece of that story that exists. Only until Elizabeth steps out after 5 months and begins to voice that. And it will set in motion a radical, bizarre, strange chain of events. As we come to the end of this section, I wonder if you find yourself in a place where you are familiar with God. God is perhaps as comfortable to you as can be, but you also find that you really struggle with having faith that God is going to change some of the things that are in the midst of your life. And so I don't really want to play off of that too much. I'm not trying to manipulate. I'm not trying to generate anything particularly emotional. I just would ask you this question. In light of these verses, in light of God's Word, in light of what He is saying here, is it time for you to come to Jesus and return to a place where you have faith in a God like this? Have faith in a God that can actually change things. Have faith in a God that can actually make a difference. Really put your life in a place that is under the Lordship of Christ and has not set aside things and just said, oh, nothing's happened. This is a nation that had not heard anything from the mouth of God in 400 years. This is a nation that received their promises 1,000 years earlier. This is a nation that was tired. They were old. They were faithful, but they were fatigued. Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth. And perhaps just like you. So I call you this morning to a place of repentance. To a place of returning God to that good and rightful place of one that you can put faith in, because all that He does, the hard things and the good things, are truly meant to draw us closer to Him. Is that how you view your life? Or have you found yourself complaining? Have you found yourself feeling like things aren't fair? Have you found yourself losing sight? Getting old? Getting fatigued? Getting tired of it all? Come back and be refreshed by a God who does strange things in our lives because He's faithful to us. And let's pray. God, pray that You'd give us great grace this morning, because I know that even as I look around in this room, I know people are here struggling with really deep stuff, really deep pain, really deep issues, really hard things. And so, God, we bring our lives to You this morning, and rather than respond with a bunch of mechanisms for fixing ourselves, God, we throw ourselves at Your feet. We throw ourselves on Your mercies. We throw ourselves on a God who can make old people pregnant and a God who can make young people pregnant. I mean, this is quite a bizarre story, that You are doing a new thing, and that, God, by bringing John the Baptist, by bringing Christ, You were doing something that would truly shake the very foundations of the world. We thank You for the goodness of all of it, God. But we pray that we would start where the text starts, and that is in a place of silence, in a place of receiving. and a place of hearing that voice that was promised and turning our hearts and the hearts of fathers and mothers and children back to the Lord. God, we come back to you today. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us of our sin. We repent. And we pray, God, that you would return our hearts to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.